Author of the pious and elaborate treatise concerning prayer and the answer to prayer, John Brown Lamprey. This chapter is considerations hence deduced. The reference is to the previous chapter. The previous chapter we looked at the nature of prayer and examined prayer in terms, not only in terms of what we find defined in our catechism, but John Brown takes us through a number of different words, terms that have been used in the Bible to describe prayer, and each one we saw had something to tell us about the nature of prayer. What exactly is happening when we pray? What we're trying to achieve? What we're doing? What God expects of us? How we ought to perceive ourselves vis-a-vis God, and so on. And so, prayer. The duty of prayer carries with it, as he pointed out, a certain world view. And I think at the center of the world view is we are altogether dependent beings. God is altogether sufficient. Everything that we lack, he has. All good things arise from God. He is both willing and able to answer our prayer. We, of course, have to follow the rules, not praying for things which are contrary to his revealed will. And doing so within the context of what we would call the covenant of grace, within the context of this redemption that's been wrought in Christ. So the quote that Brown uses is John 14:13-14, and the Bible verse, it's his pull verse or flagship verse for the whole book. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We see in that a number of things. We've discussed some of them, and we'll be discussing other points, but certainly keep in mind as you look at that verse from week to week, there is a presumption of approaching God through a mediator, as well as the promise that through the mediator, God is approachable, and God would have us to come to him with our requests, our petitions. And that the range of petition is actually quite large. Right, whatsoever you shall ask. So, the prohibitions in the Bible, the things that would be contrary to the will of God, in terms of what is on the table, allowable, and possible to be asked, is this considered to be this vast array. And what is, in fact, contrary to that is what is spelled out. Right? So, in other words, the Bible isn't telling us everything that we're allowed to ask, but it is circumscribing or prohibiting certain things.
So it's kind of like the opposite of the regular principle in terms of worship, where we're allowed to ask everything except for these kind of thing.
Yeah, we're really given kind of a wide latitude in terms of what it seems to be set here. And that really has to do with the fact that prayer, in a sense, is addressing the entire space between what is prophesied in the Bible, for which we can pray, all the way down to, you know, what we're having for lunch, right? I mean, it's just from the broadest concerns which are outlined in the Bible to the most mundane things of the life of any particular individual. Prayer is concerned with that space, and in a sense orienting us within that space. So, we're gonna look at considerations that are deducible, and this is 51. What are considerations deducible? They would be any kind of instruction or improvement. This is 51. What are considerations? Any kind of instruction or improvement that we can deduce from the nature of prayer. So we've gone over, as I said, a number of terms, and each one of those terms gave us a nuance, right? Gave us some new insight into the nature of prayer. Right? Not every one of them is emphasizing the same thing in prayer. And so although, as I say, there's this idea of our the totality of our dependence upon God as the Almighty, there are a number of nuances that attend to that as well. Mm-hmm. All right, with that in mind then, let's begin to look at some of these considerations or conclusions, consequences, and so on. And there are several that he draws out, several that we, I think, should consider. So the first, 52, what's the first conclusion or consequence that you've drawn? 52A. The first thing that we could stand to do is wonder. Wonder at the great and merciful condescension of God, considering that he suffers sinners who've rebelled against him, people who've provoked him to such great wrath. He has, in fact, invited them to come boldly to a throne of grace. So, understanding that, we I think can understand that there is something much more subtle implied in this relation of prayer, but it is something of a matter of amazement, if you really consider it. We think of ourselves as utterly dependent and so on, but Brown is saying, well, pause and consider this part of it. You know, we're these horrible, wretched, awful sinners, and God, despite all of the negatives, and we could pile them on, God still invites us to petition him in prayer. That's kind of an amazing thing. So he says, and he points out that this is taught in some of the parables. Right? Particularly, he points to Luke 11 and Luke 18. In Luke 11, is the story of the person who has a friend show up, and that person goes to their friend at midnight seeking bread and begins to knock at the door. And the person, of course, who is the person's in bed, they don't want to get up and give them the bread, but the conclusion is, at the end of it all, though he doesn't really want to do it, that person will probably get up and give you the bread because you keep knocking at the door. So, there are some things set forth in these parables that he points out with respect to the wonderment. So 52b, the things which are held forth in this, beside being importunate, is that there's an encouragement to be importunate, right? There's an encouragement to be constant in prayer, to pray without fainting. And he says, essentially, if we had the right apprehension of the whole thing, the whole matter, we could not but perceive continually with wonderment the great condescension of God in all of this, and the the free grace and love of God that he would encourage us in this way. When we think about, you know, God not only is telling us to pray, but he's actually encouraging us to be importunate, to be constant in prayer, right? Which is really, it's magnifying that, or should magnify the sense of wonder at grace, yeah.
And that whole idea of importunity is kind of what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. Because I guess people say stuff like, oh, well, I tried praying once, I didn't get an answer, so I abandoned Christianity or whatever. When the true Christian's going to keep praying, correct?
Yes. Yeah, Christians will continue to pray. And it really, I probably can't emphasize this enough, but if you don't pray, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian. Right? There is, I mean, the whole point of this exercise is for you a moment of self-recognition. You know, you have to recognize who you are and what you are before God. And then you also have to recognize who God really is and what he's done and so on. And so to shift, to avoid prayer, you know, to make the worship of God something secondary in your life is to show that you really should be asking yourself serious questions about your commitment to Christianity, i.e. whether or not you are a believer, or whether or not you're in it for some other reason. Right? So there's that. And I think this first point, this first consequence, particularly in light of these parables, is something which most people probably don't, doesn't initially strike them. But I think if you've been praying a while, if you have been a Christian for a while, if you have actually stopped and put down your, you know, your electronic devices you know, turned inward and meditated a bit, you really, even without these parables, you should probably perceive the great wonder of grace in the proposition that God would have us beseech Him, that He would have us come to Him and ask. And then wonder of wonders, right? I mean, just adding to that is the fact that He's telling us, oh, by the way, don't give up. Keep at it. Right? I mean, you might think that when God doesn't, figuratively speaking, get out of bed and answer your prayer right away, that He's negating this idea that, you know, He would have us to petition Him with prayer. But He's not. He's in fact exercising our patience and
possibly preparing to answer the prayer down the road, right?
There's going to be an answer of some sort if you're asking something lawful in the name of Christ. There'll be some kind of return at some point. Remember, that was one of the things we talked about in the last couple of weeks, that the timing is God's when it comes to the answer. Let's move on to the second conclusion that we should draw. The second conclusion is, if we really apprehend the wonder of the grace of God open to us in prayer, Brown says, think about this. You should wonder at the foolishness and ingratitude of people who won't pray. Think about what it would be like if you had the ear of the prince and could have anything in the kingdom and you did not avail yourself of that. What kind of ridiculous foolishness would that be? Yeah. That, and I'll tell you what kind it is. It's pride. Right? Your pride is what ultimately is what's keeping you from praying. Right? The less you pray, the more it proves you're proud. You have a proud spirit. Because you're not humble before God. You don't really think you need God. You think you and God can get along if you are religious. You think you and God can get along on your terms, and you can manage everything you do. You don't need to start the day beseeching Him because, you know, I mean, in America, you start the day right, you have a good breakfast or something stupid like that. That's the idea. In the Bible, yeah, or I have a cup of coffee or whatever. You have some routine. But scripturally speaking, starting the day right is praying. There's some time set aside for praying. You know, it doesn't have to be hours and hours. Some people do, some people don't. It may not be practical to spend a super large amount of time. But nonetheless, there ought to be some pause in your life each day, you know, at the beginning of the day, yeah.
Is he going to talk at some point in this book about how many times we're supposed to pray? Because didn't David pray multiple times a day? Like, was it three or seven times?
Yeah, and certainly there are different occasions for prayer throughout the day. There are different situations demand different amounts of time. Generally, you know, longer prayers ought to be done on your time, because that's where prayer is to be offered up. Or, you know, there are exceptions to that. I mean, at the Westminster Assembly, some of the prayers, from what I understand, went on for close to an hour before they would start debating. You know, and I expect that they were praying literally over every point that they were going to discuss that day. You know, and probably over anything they discussed the day before. And with an eye to what was coming and with an eye to what had gone before and with an eye to the effect on the three kingdoms and so on. You know, I mean, you start to spin that out and you can begin to see that there's a lot and the given the seriousness of what they were doing, they're going to do that. But you know, generally speaking, long prayers, particularly when the point is to, I think, be a display of religiosity, are frowned upon in the Bible, at least in public, right? Jesus says, go into your closet and do that. You know, let's do it privately. But there, so, again, different occasions, different rules, different considerations, all of these come in. But anyway, so 53a, the second conclusion is, wonder of wonders at the ingratitude and the folly of people who won't pray, knowing this, it's just, he thinks it's absolutely obnoxious and ridiculous that, you know, having having these things before us, having all of this all of these opportunities set before us, that we would rather not come. And he says that it's unimaginable. How can you say that God is your friend? And he sort of is berating people who think this way, because it is foolish. And then so 53b, what complaint of the Lord is noted here? He notes the complaint of the Lord from Isaiah 43:22. Be thou, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And he says that this is an odd thing. He's indicating, you know, to are you weary to use God as your friend? You know, to call upon His help in necessity. What is this? What gives? What are you thinking? All right, the third conclusion that should be drawn is we see that in prayer, it is the heart that is mostly to be occupied and exercised. So 54b, what is exhibited in right prayer, what is exhibited is a heart seeking God and seeking, particularly seeking in order to speak to God. So this gets into the whole question. He's going to get into 7 points here in just a moment. We're going to go through the right prayer. But the overarching point is that prayer is not primarily or simply about words that you speak. Right? The words are important, obviously, that you're not praying for things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. But if you're just, and this gets to why the Reformed churches, generally speaking, have been hostile, sometimes outright hostile toward, but never more really, I think, in the stricter Reformed circles, never more than sort of tolerant toward the idea of set forms of prayer. You, for example, could read books on family worship, and they'll tell you sometimes to use from time to time to help you learn to pray, to use set forms of prayer. And there are books of people's prayers or what have you to consult, that sort of thing, to give you guidance to some extent. And that's, from that point of view, they're looking at it pedagogically, but they don't like the idea of teaching people simply to pray by rote, you know, like reciting the Apostles' Creed. You know, you can recite the Apostles' Creed and not believe it. We want you to believe it. In prayer, the same thing can happen, but it's in some respects it is more immediately deleterious to the person praying, because prayer is to be offering up of your desires. And if you don't really desire, you're just repeating words and so on, you're making a mockery. You're actually falling down.
Hmm? It's kind of blasphemy, right?
Well, there is, I think, an element of blasphemy involved. You're sort of asking God to ignore everything you say. So we should, it's better, it would better to have a short, fervent prayer that is well rooted in you, you know, expressing a real desire, than have some long drawn out liturgical thing that doesn't have much meaning to you. You haven't really
a Pharisaical prayer.
Yeah. So if you have, let's say, a recording of yourself or someone else, the pastor or whatever, praying on tape somewhere, every time that tape is played, because the heart is not affected in that recording of a prayer, that's almost the same as like those Buddhists or Hindus or whoever spin those like little cylinders of prayers written on them to sort of send the
word
up.
So, let me tell, there's actually an interesting story a friend of mine told me one time. He was going to chapel at Bob Jones University, and they had a tape of, I don't know, one of the Bob Joneses, I guess it was probably senior, he was dead. And they had a tape of his chapel, and they played it, and of course it started with him praying, and when he finished praying, this person overheard someone say, "That prayer was so good, I'll bet God heard it all over again." And I thought to myself when he told that, he was laughing about it, but I thought, this is probably kind of how people think. And yeah, that Buddhist, we just go up and spin the prayer wheel, right? It's the same kind of thing. I'm really don't think it's a good idea to record prayers when things are being recorded. One of my concerns with say live streaming would be to avoid recording the prayer for that reason, because I think subsequently it could induce superstition. Yeah,
it's kind of like plagiarism. Like, you're not just supposed to take someone's prayers and just copy it row for row and not learn something from it. You're supposed to take what, like, learn what they're praying for, understand why they're praying for it, and kind of incorporate kind of.
Yeah, I don't think it's valuable for people to hear other people praying and learning things about that from them. But I think that human nature is such that we would be all too content to let someone else do all the praying for us.
When the words themselves have zero power.
Yeah, and look, think about the discussion that the Apostle Paul has, 1 Corinthians 14, about tongues versus prophecy. Right? Paul wants to be able to speak in a manner intelligible to the people. Why? So that they can say amen. In other words, they can join. That's why historically the church has joined its amen to the public prayers. Right? Because that's an expression that you are actually thinking about and mulling over the prayer, that you are making it your own, and maybe even you're adding to it as you hear the word spoken. You're taking it into another direction. You're adding, you think of a particular situation you're aware of, or whatever. You're doing something with that. That's fine. But at the end of it all, corporately, to be able to say amen, you can't do that when you have a liturgy of prayer in that way. It's much harder to do that because, again, the temptation when we have forms is to hang on to words and not enter into the words. So what Brown is saying here is, look, we need to understand, this is our third consequence, that God wants us to pray from the heart, not just. And think about how often the Bible condemns what it calls lip service, right? We don't like, when someone gives us lip service, right? But when we do that to God, God knows how shallow and hypocritical we're being, right, in our interface with Him. Okay, so we don't, we hate it when somebody just says, yeah, 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 when we're telling them, they need to do this or they need to behave that way or whatever. You hate it when your kids do that. I hate it when somebody does that to you in a situation where you're the superior or whatever. Think about, magnify how aggravating it is to you. In a sense, God is hearing people all the time praying, and that's what it sounds like. Yeah, 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 yeah. So, the heart being joined to it, this is very important. Right? He says prayer is no prayer, by the way. Prayer is no prayer if your heart's not in it. If you're not rightly affected in your approach to God, it's really as if you're not praying at all. Okay, so don't fool yourself. Don't fool anyone else. But if you're not rightly affected, let me suggest, before I go any further in the book here, first thing you can pray is that God would make you rightly affected to pray.
Like David prays, like, create with me a clean heart.
Exactly. Just start where you are. Don't try to... don't try to jump ahead of yourself. It's part of being honest in prayer. I mean, if you can't be honest in prayer, you are fundamentally a dishonest person. And we all struggle with this, right? We're dishonest by nature. We're liars. All men are liars.
And that's the whole point of prayer. Like, either realize where you are, and God will condescend, even, with a hardened heart.
It's part of prayer, as we saw, is God putting us in a place where He's saying, now, be honest. Between me and you, be honest, right? What do you have to gain from lying to God? I mean, in order to lie to God, you really have to lie to yourself. But again, pride. That's why I say pride is the number one factor. People who are proud don't pray, won't pray. They don't want to engage with others to pray. They just hate it. They avoid it. Despite everything else, they just avoid it. They find it, at a low grade probably irksome, and at a higher grade, if they really thought about it, it's threatening to where they are. Right. So there's 7 points then made to defend Brown's notion of right prayer, 55. So the first thing he says, 55A, his first point is, we shouldn't consider the best prayers to be those that have the finest words or the best flourishes of expression. Right? And he says, look, it may be someone prays and they just continually use scripture expression. And by the way, if you consult Matthew Henry's method of prayer, Matthew Henry is going to advise you to do just that, right? To use scripture expression as much as possible. And that's a good idea, right? It's very helpful.
It's an approved method.
It's good to pray over the Word of God, right? But of course, not everything that you desire is explicit there. So you're gonna eventually need to expand on that.
Kind of like creeds and confessions, where it's good to stick to Scripture, but when the Arians start quoting Scripture and twisting it, you have to kind of elaborate in your own words.
Right. So he's saying, but don't think that, you know, somebody who can pray in great flourishes of scripture quotation, for example, that's necessarily a good prayer. He said, you know, the best prayer is when the heart is most exercised and lifted up to God.
So, like, sometimes, like, you know, some when someone's in great distress, they're not necessarily going to be extremely eloquent. They're just going to be like, Abba, Father. And
so the other example that he had given at the beginning in the parable of the first conclusion, I believe in Luke 18, somebody has a Bible, Luke 18, beginning of verse 1, that it's the publican, the story of the publican and the Pharisee.
Luke 18, verse 1.
It's still going on about fainting and not. All right. So anyway, to go to the example that I would use here would be the publican and the Pharisee praying, right? And the Pharisee stands there and what does he say? You know, I thank God I'm not like other men. You know, I give tithes of all that I make, and I pray 3 times a day, and I I do this and I do that, and he's going on and on and on. And you get the sense there that he's actually probably quite eloquent. But the publican falls down on his face, and all he can get out is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that's the prayer that was heard, right? Why? Because that guy, his heart was lifted up. He was actually exercised over that. You know, he was actually beseeching God. The other guy is reciting to God a list of why he thinks he's qualified for heaven. Right? This guy, the publican, is actually entering into the spirit of prayer, what you're supposed to be, you know, the way you ought to be approaching God. In a sense, deeply humbled, right, and deeply with a very profound sense of hope and gratitude that God will be merciful.
And that effectual fervent prayer availed much for him.
Exactly.
But the fervent part of the effectual fervent prayer is the heart being fervent, not a fervency of words that you're just spewing out.
No, and look, I don't think that Brown is saying words are A, unimportant, or B, that we shouldn't study to use, you know, better expressions in praying, all right? Mm. What he's emphasizing is that alone will actually equal nothing if there's nothing behind it, right? If there's no real motion of the Spirit behind it. You know, so all the prayers of the church, for example, in the public assemblies of the church, they're going to avail you nothing if you don't enter into them. You know, if you're sitting there while we're praying corporately and you're thinking about, you know, what you have to do at work, or did I turn off the lights, or did I, you know, did I do this, or I wonder what so-and-so is doing. You know, your mind is wandering, your heart is wandering. You're everywhere but where you should be. That prayer is not for you. And for you to say amen at the end of that is an expression of hypocrisy. If you are entering into that prayer, not only are you warranted to say amen, you should say amen. Right? Because you should express your corporate identity with the church. And that's the point at which, in the public prayers of the church, you're being asked to do it. Right, that's the extent of our prayer liturgy in Reformed churches, is the people say amen. You know, you are invited to actually pray.
And that's why we widen the Psalms as well, right? So that we understand what we're going to sing.
Right. We want people to understand what they're doing. We're not this is not about just a simple implicit faith. Right? There's more to it. All right, let's move on to the second point, 55B. He says, in terms of right prayer, although we're obliged to glorify God with our glory, to speak out our prayers and praises to His glory when we're called to it, he says, at the same time, prayer can be made to the Most High when the voice is not even heard.
Hmm. Like Samuel's mother?
Well, yeah, she was probably mumbling because they thought she was drunk. They may have heard her mumbling. But he points to Nehemiah 2:4, where Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven while he was serving the king at the table. He's probably not vocalizing. Right. We'll talk about some of these kinds of prayer. This is what the Puritans would have called ejaculatory prayer, where you're praying at the moment. Something comes up and you want to dispatch some petition to God in the immediacy of the moment. There's something which comes to mind. Right. But that too, I mean, that moment when he prays, is his heart exercised? he actually does mention Hannah. Her lips moved, but she spoke in her heart. So, it goes to his point, though, that the issue is an issue of heart. Right? The heart cry. Not necessarily, you know, the loud sound of the voice. But God is, as he says, always looking on the heart. So we don't want to confuse those two things. You know, you're not going to be heard by your much speaking. You're not going to be heard by your loud speaking. Remember the priests of Baal, what they did? Right? They started to cut themselves and they're crying out, "Oh, Baal, hear us." That's what pagans do. You know, when they have the sense that God isn't hearing them, they get louder and louder, as if God doesn't need you to be loud. I mean, there are times to pray aloud, and there are times when it's sufficient to pray silently. You know, the issue is this something arising from the heart? Are you being moved to this from a right disposition?
It's kind of funny. It's a funny way to think about it, I guess, because if like that Bob Jones University whatever prayer, you know, you get so like, wow, that was amazing. If you play that logically to its end, if you're just sitting on the bus sort of praying to yourself, that must be the most worthless prayer ever, because there's no sounds coming out.
Right.
There's no fancy words being said.
Yeah, there's it becomes kind of, I guess, bizarre. Like, there's probably a reason why this is talked about a lot, prayer, but I doubt it's done as much as it's talked about. 55C, third point, and this is something I've already raised, and that is to pray by a book or after prescribed form, with words learned by heart, spoken like a parrot, that's not the right way to pray. And he says we don't find a prescribed form of prayer in the Bible, although we do find what we might call directories of prayer. It says people have, you know, perhaps wondered, why do we have a directory for public worship? Well, we're given a number of things. Some are examples of the kinds of things for which we ought to pray publicly in the church. And, you know, we try to follow that in the course of our praying in the public assemblies in the church. In a more reformed time, all the churches would be praying that sort of thing together. Okay, it allows for particular providences or particular events, whether local, national, or international, to be recognized and brought into the prayer of the church. There are various opportunities, because it's a directory. It's not a liturgy of prayer, it's a directory. So we're not tied to the very words. And yet at the same time, he's, you know, let's be clear, he's not saying that there will be zero repetition when we are praying. I mean, there are things for which we pray daily or weekly or what have you. They may not change substantially to warrant changing the words very much. That's not the point. Point is, when you pray, it needs to be moved by the heart, and that that's not going to happen. It'll be much less likely to happen when someone is praying from a prescribed form, and everybody, rather than entering into that prayer, they're all sort of reading along or reciting along, which is really confusing. Yeah.
So when you pray, obviously you're not supposed to use vain repetitions, like, you know, keep praying for something over and over again, but.
Right.
In the situation where you're praying for, you know, thy kingdom come, for the millennium to come, for the nations to be converted.
Yeah.
When you do pray for that in your time of prayer, you're supposed to pray and believe that it's going to happen. Not
that
keep praying
desire
and then
it,
praying because you don't
look
believe it's going to happen.
It, yeah, believe it. Yeah, all of that.
So when it comes to these prayers that you repeat over and over again throughout the course of your life, when you pray at that moment, you have to believe, and then you move on to the next thing.
You want to believe if it's a promise or a prophecy, yeah, you want to believe it. If it's something, you know, for which God has told us to petition him for this or that, again, you should be approaching it from that point of view, that frame of believing he will do what he said he would do and so on. All right, 55D, or the fourth point. We should learn, then, that in prayer, our special care, our special concern, should be to have the heart kept in a praying frame and posture. So, what does he say? Most of all, in prayer, guard your heart. There's a sense in which, in prayer, perhaps more than any other thing you're going to do, there's more opportunity, probably, to provoke God in the sense that it's very easy to lapse into saying something just simply by rote, not really fixing your heart. I mean, one reason why we close our eyes when we pray, one reason why we're directed to either to kneel or to lift up our hands or to turn our faces heavenward or what have you, even though our eyes are closed and all that, is we are not so much concerned with the orientation of the body, but we're using the body to remind us to orient our hearts in that direction.
Right? You're kind of subduing the body.
Yeah, you know, again, there are people who get caught up in a lot of these things about posture for prayer and all of that. And I think there are certainly some things that are acceptable and some things which are not, particularly in public, the public worship of God. That said, God is most concerned here that your heart is being joined to the prayer, right? That you're keeping your heart focused on the prayer. And if all that you're concerned about is, you know, well, I've struck upon the proper posture, you know, and those people over there aren't, that's missing the point of prayer. All right, the fifth point, 55E. Once we understand that what God is seeking is the heart, the main thing in prayer is the heart speaking to God, then he says we can see that other work does not need to hinder or obstruct all prayer. So he says, you know, a man may pray while walking in the streets or in company. You know, whether he's alone or in company. It may be he can pray in his ordinary employment or calling. You know, he can have that sigh or thought, that ejaculatory prayer dispatched to heaven, such as Nehemiah's prayer. He points to that. All of these are acceptable. These are all, in fact, so many, I think some of the Puritans would call this like the spiritual breaths of the soul. Breathing out these petitions, desires to God. He's saying that's fine. You know, the issue is the heart speaking to God. So, there is, I think it was among the rabbis, they had the discussion that went something like this, and you could really, you could fill in the blank anyway, but with any activity. But the rabbis essentially said, may I eat while I'm praying? And they said, of course not. And they said, may I pray while I'm eating? And they said, of course. And there's a sense in which that's what he's saying here. Right? So he's not saying here that this is the same as necessarily setting aside times to pray. And he is going to deal with that. You know, that's a good thing, it's a laudable thing, it's in many ways a necessary thing. But he's saying that because what God is seeking is the heart speaking to him, that it is possible to pray while you're engaged in other activities than prayer.
But the time to pray, nothing should be distracting you.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. And again, I mean that's a reason why. One reason why in Reformed churches, when they build meeting houses and so on, they tend to be very plain. Right? They've tended to avoid ornamentation. They've tended to avoid anything particularly ostentatious. It's meant to be just sort of plain and not necessarily drab, but they don't want there to be distractions. You don't want to add to people's distractions. So you don't want to have all kinds of elaborate architecture. I mean, you know, and frankly, this is just an aside, but I've heard over the years several cases where the churches have had serious problems over things like the color of the carpet or the kind of wallpaper. There have literally been fights in churches about that sort of thing. Now imagine if people are concerned at that kind of level, you know that all that other stuff becomes a distraction. Right? It's just the more out of the ordinary something presents itself to you, the more easily you will be distracted by it in all likelihood. So we don't want to do that.
So it's sort of like, while it's appropriate, let's say you're sitting at work, if the thoughts from, Lord's Day sermon are, bouncing in and out of your head throughout the day, that's very much appropriate. But to expect to be able to bring your work to service, I mean, obviously the Lord's Day sermon is up.
Right.
Just in terms of that priority structure, it's all messed up.
Yes.
Because the prayer is number one.
Yeah,
but
I think in some ways it's even worse now. There's more greater temptation because you can be contacted now because people, if you don't shut your phone off, they can get to you any time of the day, right? So you can be bothered by work stuff this incursion on the Lord's Day. And I'm not. I know there are matters of mercy and necessity, but. Very often, because most people have such a low regard for the Lord's Day, what they think of as mercy or necessity is not really, right? Or there's something that could be done temporarily that would suffice until, Monday, right? That sort of thing. Right, but they're not thinking that way, and people become agitated if they can't. I know if they can't get hold of some people or whatever. Anyway, that's in a sense, that's a matter of training the people around you that you're just not going to be bothered, right? And the more they bug you for the little stuff, the less you're going to be inclined because you know that they don't. They don't have discernment at all. Different situation probably if you're dealing with, if you're like a surgeon in an emergency room or something like that. Right? That somebody dealing with people in a state of life and death. Right? Okay, so the sixth point. 55F. He says, and we should be instructed that the best preparation for prayer is not getting a set of good words together, but rather getting our heart set in a right and praying frame. Some people are more worried about what they're going to say, saying that shouldn't be your primary concern. Again, he's not saying it's of no concern. particularly if you're praying publicly, you know, you're involved in public prayer for some reason. But that's a lesser. Just get your heart right. Get the frame of your heart, you know, set it in a praying frame. And finally, the seventh point, 55G. He says, actually, when the heart prays, very often a lot will go out, or a lot will be enfolded into the prayer in fewer words. So he says, he points to Stephen as he's dying after being stoned. He just says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He says, maybe a few words, but his heart is enlarged to God. And he said, that's a big prayer with God.
And God sees the heart.
Right.
So he sees the motive behind the prayer.
He sees the enlargement of the heart in that, and that's what is primary. All right, let's move on to the fourth conclusion that we should draw. We should understand then that there's actually greater difficulty praying God rightly than we ordinarily might have imagined. And he says, you might have thought to yourself, oh, this isn't so bad. If I just get the right words together, everything will be fine. And again, I can think of a case a number of years ago. Someone asked me to help them frame a prayer. They were going to be praying at some public event. And the entire focus was on finding the right words. Brown's saying that's entirely, it's entirely the wrong way of thinking about it. Right? Not that that's absolutely unimportant, right? But boy, getting the heart right, that's the first thing. So 56b, then, why is there difficulty? Why do we have such trouble in this? What are we talking about? We're talking about the heart of man, which is deceitful and wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? So he says, our hearts are naturally so untractable and so averse to the exercise of prayer because there are so many evils and corruptions in them. And all of that opposed to this Christian exercise. He says, so take that, for one. But he said, the other side of that is, you've got that going in inwardly in yourself. But Satan is also going to be involved with these inward suggestions and outward temptations, you know, basically trying to distract you from the one thing needful in prayer, which is having your heart set right. So you've got old nature and the devil, or as John says, you're dealing with the world of flesh and the devil. And it's all going to give you trouble. It's all going to make this a very difficult endeavor. It's never going to be as easy as it may seem when you're reading the words, because you are praying in the real world. And the real world is fallen, and sadly you are too. So the fifth conclusion that we can draw, 57A, He says, we should see then that we have cause to mourn because we fail so much in our praying. But he says there's also, we should see how much we need divine help, the assistance of the Spirit to help our infirmities, so that we would pray as we ought. And so he asks the question, you know, what will not carry us through acceptably? What can't carry us through this duty acceptably? He says, learning, this is 57b, learning, readiness of speech and like abilities. They're not going to carry us through acceptably. Right? Because why? God isn't seeking mere words. Right? He's not looking for lip service. He's looking for something much more profound and deeply rooted in who we are. You know, I'm actually drawn back to the Calvin's seal. If you've ever seen Calvin's seal, it's a hand with a heart in it. And it says in, I think it was French or Latin under it, probably both, depending on who got it. But it says promptly and sincerely. And that is the answer to the demand. Give me thine heart. Calvin's answer, promptly and sincerely. This is our problem. We can't do that on our own. But it's exactly what we have to do if we would pray aright. All right, the sixth conclusion to be drawn, 58. Is that there are then several failings and faults in our prayers, which might be mentioned. And it'll bring us to our last question, which is actually 12 points. 12 failings noted, 59. So what kind of failings? What kind of faults? He says, well, the first one, 59a, first failing is our souls are not pressed with the sense and feeling of what it is we want or lack. He says, these things, if we really had a proper grasp of what we didn't have, he says that would pinch us, right? And our petitions, as a result of this, he said they die in our mouths because we really don't. In other words, if we're praying, we're not really pressed in our spirit, in our heart, by what we don't have, what we're seeking. We're not really offering up a desire, are we? We don't really desire it. They say our petitions are going to die. He said, sense and feeling made those blind men to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. So that's, you know, that's a very important thing. We really need to be pinched with our wants. But we're not. That's a failing. Second, 59b, second, he says, we don't value rightly the mercies we're asking. We either don't see the absolute necessity we stand in need of those things, or there's something else. We ultimately saying we're undervaluing the mercies of God that we're seeking, and that, again, is choking us. Right. If you're asking for something, but you really don't want it, how persistent are you going to be? If you're asking for something, but you don't really think you need it, how persistent are you going to be? You know, you're asking for something, but you don't really think it's necessary or valuable. How persistent are you going to be? See, we need to value these things rightly. And we don't. And that's a failing. All right, three, the third failing noted, 59C. He says, we don't know the greatness of our loss and misery, lacking the blessings. Nor do we know the happiness and felicity in enjoying them. In fact, he goes on to say, we're very often indifferent whether we receive what it is we're asking or not. That's a failing. We should ask believing that we will receive. We should ask with a sense that we both lack it and we need it. It needs to be desire. So the fourth failing, 59D, he said we very soon sit up. That is, we faint and weary of our doing. We don't continue to cry and knock. In other words, we're willing to take no for an answer. He's saying real praying is not being willing to take no for an answer.
That's really praying for direction.
Well, you may be praying to know, to know something in that sense.
But you're
going to get an answer, right? But if you don't get an answer, if you don't get clear direction, a lot of people are content with that. They didn't get any kind of clear directive. Well, you know, if you're okay with that, then you didn't really pray. Because you didn't offer up a desire, right? You may have made a request. The request might have been grounded in some passive sense that, you know, it'd be nice that if I knew. Be nice, but you know, again, there's not that sense it's necessary.
Well, it's more of a selfish reason that it's not for the glory of God.
It could be. I mean, if you don't really think it's necessary, then there are other kinds, you know, there are other issues lying behind it, which is what he's kind of hammering away at that point, that these are failings, and these are frankly, these are relatively large failings, and they undermine prayer. They undermine effectual prayer. All right, five to a fifth failing, 59E. our formality and customariness in performing the duty of prayer. And he says that very often what this is doing is stopping the mouth of natural conscience, or in some other way undermining the this whole idea of setting our hearts into the prayer. All right, six failing. 59F. He says we could discover here the lack of spiritual heavenly frame that should be in our prayers. Our hearts are not lifted up to the Lord. Right? In other words, he's saying we're content to pray sunk under sinful lust and cares of the world. And we're just not going to pray to find release from that. We're content to do whatever praying we do under this, what you would probably call a cold formalism as well. All right, the seventh failing, 59G, seventh failing is we're not base enough in our own eyes when we approach God. So we don't see our own vileness in the way that we ought, and therefore we can't speak rightly to him. We've already talked about this a little bit, but this goes back to that whole issue of, are we approaching God in a right frame of humility? Are we properly humble before God? We're not going to offer up a petition. We're not going to lift up our hearts to him in the way that we ought, unless we first perceive our own baseness, our own vileness in that regard. Because think about some of the things he said earlier in this chapter. You know, you're certainly not going to be sitting there contemplating the wonder of wonders that God would have you petition him with prayer if you sort of think that, well, this, you know, this is just the way it is, or maybe even I deserve it. It's more than just the way it is. It's more than, certainly way more than you deserve it, because you don't. And it didn't have to be this way, right? So if you had a proper sense, and herein I think is actually one of the strengths of historically it's been one of the great strengths of the Western Church, at least since Augustine, and that is the continual hammering of this issue of original sin and the idea that we are conceived in iniquity. Now, it's been papered over in the Roman Church to a large degree, and of course, you know, the Wesleyans and the Arminians, they pretty well have found ways of brushing this whole issue aside. But the idea of man's native depravity is very helpful to bring you to a realization of just how vile you are before God. So you're not approaching God thinking in any way you deserve it or After all, he owes you something. Not like that at all. So he says, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And there again, that idea of pride being in the way of prayer comes up. And I think that's exactly right. All right. The eighth failing that he mentions, this would be 59H. It says, we're great strangers to the holy freedom and boldness of access that the Lord allows his children when they come to him. We don't pray to him as a father reconciled in Christ. He says there's a certain boldness that we should have. There's a certain, he calls it a holy familiarity. And so, this one is an interesting failing that he's pointing out, because he just told us what? Consider how abject and vile you are. That's in yourself. Now he's saying there's this other failing where you don't really sufficiently understand, appreciate, or appropriate what you are to him in Christ. Because in Christ you have room for what he's calling a holy familiarity. You can cry, Abba, Father. You can approach God in a much more familiar way. You know, so... And I pointed this out to people again and again over the years, but I think it's a great example of, I think, what he's talking about, and that is the interchange between God and Abraham regarding the disposition of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the back and forth, where Abraham is arguing with God. And really, Abraham's problem there is that he doesn't go far enough, does he? It's very similar to the case of the king. You may remember that the prophet told him to take this bundle of arrows and smite the ground. And he smites the ground three times, and the prophet looked at him and said, oh. He said, if you've only done it five or six times, you would have utterly defeated your enemy. He said, but you're only going to defeat him three times, and they're going to come back, and they're going to plow you under. That's holy familiarity, is being willing to take that bundle of arrows and just keep beating them on the ground until you've gotten your purpose, right, with God. Arguing with God, not just to get it down to, you know, what if there are 10? What if there are 5? What if there's 1? God still saved the 1, but, you know, it would have saved the whole city. Abraham doesn't push it to a certain point. And I think Brown is saying, you know, there's a holy familiarity. Maybe we can learn something from that. You know, there is a sense in which praying, there's a holy argument going on with God. We're arguing against, very often, his providence, aren't we? And we're doing it, we're making the argument based upon his promises, his precepts, his prophecies, and so on. Okay, so the holy familiarity is recognizing that in Christ you have the ground for doing that. It's not your own righteousness that you're pleading in all of that. That, after all, we already have disposed of that. All right, 59, 9th point, 59i. The ninth failing is... we don't know what it is to watch for and lay hold on the fit opportunity for prayer. Right? He says, you know, wrestlers watch and lay hold of any advantage they can of the person with whom they wrestle. And we're wrestling with God. And he's saying if we were not falling down on the job here, we would be waiting for among other things, we would watch and lay hold of those opportunities for prayer that are provided. He said, it'd be like the poor woman of Canaan who wrestles with Christ for a mercy to her daughter. And what happens there? And Jesus is saying, essentially saying, you're a Gentile, you're a dog. Right? We don't give the bread of the children to dogs. Now, somebody who's an unbeliever might be totally discouraged by that. This woman instead says, wait a minute. Even the dogs get the crumbs under the table. She found an opportunity in there. And he's saying that that's kind of what we need to do. You know, we're wrestling with God about the prophets. What is the outcome going to be? Well, if we can find that promise, that precept, that prophecy, whatever, he's saying, you know, we should take hold of that. Improve your situation. Improve, know when to lay hold for a fit opportunity for prayer. All right, the tenth failing, 59J, is we're not open-hearted enough when we address God. What he means is we're not full and free in telling God everything in our hearts. And I know from experience this is true. Right. This is a truism, and I'm sure Brown is writing from his own experience here to some extent. Right. We have this hesitation. But when you stop and think about it, I mean, how foolish is that? We're going to reserve and hide something from God. You know, what we're hiding is really our evil frame, he says. You know, we're trying to disguise something because we really don't want probably an answer to the prayer. All right, the 11th failing, 59K. Says we know little of the holy importunity that ought to be used in prayer because our hearts are little in them. In other words, if we prayed more from the heart, then our hearts would much more often be in our praying. We're not really laboring, fighting, striving with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul. And yet our prayer should be without ceasing. It should be continually and so on. All right, the 12th failing, 59L. And I really think this is, you know, good reasons for leaving this one last. It really sort of sums it all up, and that is what we discover is we actually lack the faith to be heard. We faint, we despond, we give over. We just don't have faith that God is willing, able, and ready to grant what we ask. He says, but you have to remember, the Bible says, if you're going to ask, you must ask in faith, nothing wavering. The quote's from James, you know, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't ask and waver while you're asking. You need to have faith that he is able, willing, and ready to grant whatever it is we're asking. All right, with that, we're at the end of chapter 4. Next time we'll be looking at chapter 5, where we will see that prayer is, in fact, a duty. And we'll be talking about that.